Let's turn to page 726, please. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we gladly give you the thanks and praise for the blessing of being able to fellowship together like this in these last days. And we confess our total dependency upon your Spirit to teach us those things that you would have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in lesson 22, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And as we've taken before, and this is in your notes, that we are on the third doctrine, the doctrine of impartation, that is, the doctrine of sanctification, Romans chapter 6 through to the end of Romans chapter 8. So three chapters on sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. In fact, all of the words that have to do with salvation all pretty much are describing the various facets of salvation, not phases, but we are justified, we are sanctified, we are saved, we have died with Christ. All of these words, and what we're learning from Paul here is there are a couple of words. One is baptism. Another word is death. Another word is burial. And another word is resurrection. We will also study crucifixion. All of these things the Lord has experienced for us, but in that experience in Christ, those phrases and issues are also part of salvation. We too have been baptized, and that's what we're studying in Romans chapter 6. We too have died. We too have been buried, we're going to find out. We too have been resurrected, and we too have been crucified. All in Christ. If we understand the substitutionary death of Christ, doesn't mean that he died for me, thanks a lot, I'm free now, I can go. By substitutionary death is that he died my death. When he died, I died. When he rose from the dead, when he saved me, I rose from the spiritual dead. And so we understand really what Paul is trying to put together here. He's trying to explain spiritual things to us. And as we get further into it tonight, you'll see how important that is, all these terminologies and what we're studying about sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. And that happens the moment that you receive Christ. And notice I didn't say accept Christ. You don't take Christ, you receive Christ. And I've learned over the years, and I know it's a touchy subject for us Western culture people, but a person can call upon the Lord to save them, but it doesn't mean that the Lord is going to save them at that particular second. Yes, everybody who calls upon the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. But I found that even myself, it took 2 years before the Lord saved me. He prepared my heart. Other people have given testimony where they went up to the altar and prayed the sinner's prayer, sometimes several times, just to make sure that what they're being told is true, that if you make a decision, then that decision is to receive the Lord. But spiritual birth and to be born again by the Spirit of God doesn't happen at the second that you call upon Him. It can take time. There's no guarantee that if you say the sinner's prayer that you're going to be saved. There's no guarantee in the Bible. It doesn't guarantee you'll be saved then. And like I say, it can take time. I know of people that have given testimony that called upon the Lord to save them, and they didn't realize that they were saved for another 15 to 20 years, and then they knew that they had received Christ. That the Lord actually came into them. His Spirit actually came into them, born again, born by the Spirit of God. Now, there were a couple of phrases mentioned last week. I think Carrie brought it out, and I think it was a good point, that sanctification is both positionally and progressive. I think those were the words that you used. Positionally and progressive. Now, that's true in every phase of salvation. For instance, positionally, I have been declared righteous by God, but I will not actually have that given to me, that status given to me, until I'm standing before the throne of God, when they open the books and says, well, it's been imputed here that you're righteous under the righteousness of Christ. So that is a progression. Sanctification is a position, because the moment that Christ comes into your spirit, you're saved. You can't get any more saved than that. 20 years later, you're still as saved as you were the first day. But to understand walking in my sanctification, I am always set apart by Christ, but my propensity is to be in the horizontal and in the human, just like I've always been. In fact, for me anyway, I'll speak for myself. I always thought that Christianity taught that you received the Lord or believed in the Lord, and then you took Him with you as you kept going on your way. In fact, I was told, this might have been a motivational thing or something, but I was told that if you want to fulfill your American dream, the problem is that you're looking to Satan to fulfill it. If you turn your life over to Christ, He'll help you fulfill it. Wow. So that's the problem. You know? So I received the Lord so that I could have my American dream fulfilled. At least that's what I was initially told. That's not why I got saved, but it was interesting that I was told that at the beginning. So, in essence, there is this philosophy, at least, that's created in people's minds that they think that by receiving Christ, you're taking Him on board as you continue on in the world. As you continue on in your own life, and He's there to watch out for you to make sure that you reach your goals. And progressive sanctification means that the Lord has set me apart for Him. He doesn't set me apart gradually. He sets me spiritually apart for Him, but I keep wanting to go on my own way in this human life, in the horizontal, and God keeps pulling me back, saying, no, I set you apart for me. So it's a lifetime process of learning what it means to be set apart. See, I'm not on my way getting there. I'm already spiritually set apart. It's just that my mind doesn't understand that. I understand it from a definition standpoint, but as far as my everyday life is concerned, to really understand that when Jesus died for me on the cross, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only did He die for my sins, but He purchased me. I'm not my own anymore. And that according to Isaiah 53, around verse 6, that to be a sinner means to go our own way. You can become part of a religious movement and become a disciplined and nicer person than you were before you started in a religious movement. You can become a nicer person but still be going your own way. You just take a few hours out of the week to go be part of your religious services or whatever, and then just keep going on your way. But that's not Christianity, biblical Christianity. When Jesus, in fact, that's the reason that his spirit comes into our spirit. We were dominated and controlled by Satan's spirit, but now he comes in and takes over. That's why I would also prefer to use the word surrender. Because we were enemies of God prior to being saved. And so we decided, I want to stop fighting against God. That means I have to surrender. Now, have you ever seen anybody surrender and then the enemy say, okay, you surrendered, okay, you can go now? They take them captive. When I surrendered to Jesus Christ, his spirit coming into my spirit is what takes me captive. That's what causes me to belong to Christ. So salvation is also positional and progressive. Both the past tense is used with the word salvation in the New Testament. The perfect tense is used, the present tense is used, and the future tense is used. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But positionally, I'm saved today. But my salvation is being worked out in me. And so if we understand this whole picture that everything that has to do with salvation, sanctification, justification, all these things happen at one time, and then the rest of our life it's spent being worked out in us. I'm not trying to get to righteousness or become justified. God says, I'm declaring you, and you must believe it by faith. That's what faith is. And then for the rest of my life, like Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that's working in you. So now that all those initial important things are taken care of, I'm not starting to get saved, and maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years from now, some rabbi or priest or minister is going to pronounce me, okay, you made it, you're saved. All that's taken care of. All my sins are forgiven. I belong to Jesus Christ. Now I can concentrate on surrendering to and submitting to the process of salvation being worked out. The process of my sanctification being worked out. And as I said to you last week, I have found just in hindsight, looking back, that most of the time when I felt that Satan was hindering me and giving me problems, that I look back now and see that it wasn't Satan, it was the Lord. It was the Lord stopping me from going my own way. No, I set you apart for my purposes, basically, is what is his attitude. You're mine. Where are you going? So he hinders me. It's like a kid that's on a leash. You ever seen those parents take their kids to the stores and they have leashes for their kids? I think I was, if I remember correctly, I was one of those. Mother put a harness on me and a leash, but that's what God does with us. We belong to him. We don't have to worry about that. We can concentrate fully on walking with him and letting him work out salvation in us to restore us and to heal us and to mend us in the way that we should go. So these three chapters are going to talk about sanctification. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and we're on page 726 now, remember that the first 14 verses, the first 14 verses of this chapter have to do with the principles of sanctification. There's three important principles that we will be studying, and so far we have studied, therefore, in light of what he said in chapter 5, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He is now speaking to this imaginary objector who is saying then, well, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then we'll go out and sin so that God's grace will experience more of God's grace. And the more of God's grace we experience and the more of his forgiveness we experience, the more God will be glorified in my sin. At least, that's the response by some. So therefore, we shall say what? Shall we continue to remain upon or continue in the sin principle? And I emphasize to you that the word sin has the definite article, not talking about sin in general, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Satan is the sinner, and he is sinning from the beginning. He is the sin principle. How can we continue under the control of the sin principle? Purpose clause. In order that grace may abound. How can we continue in sin so that we can experience more of God's grace? He then, on page 728, responds by saying, may it not happen. One of the strongest negatives in Greek, may genoito, may it never happen. And he's expressing to us here that that's a contradiction. You can sin, but you cannot continue in the sin principle under Satan. He goes on to say, hoitenes, so this would be a relative pronoun clause, who died to the sin. So we who died to the sin principle, and then your main verb, how, adverb, still or yet, eti, shall we live, zesomen, in it? In what? In the sin principle. How still shall we live in the sin principle, we who died to sin? First principle, all believers have died to the sin principle. All believers have died to the sin principle. And you know what I mean by a believer. I'm not talking about a religious believer, somebody who is a genuine born-again believer has died to the sin principle. Death meaning separation. And that's the picture of salvation in a sense. Because I was dead in my trespasses and sin, when the Spirit of God comes into my spirit, that action by His Spirit literally saved me or delivered me from the spiritual force that was influencing my life, and so I was cut off from Him. If you want to put it in people language, is that the moment that Jesus Christ came into my spirit, I was cut off from the dominance of Satan. Because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, before I received Christ, I was dominated by the prince and power of the air who energized me to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So salvation, these are not religious terms. You don't walk up in the front of the church and go through some ceremonies in order to get saved. This is an actual spiritual experience where the Spirit of Christ literally delivers us, takes us away from, rescues us from another spiritual force who is energizing us to sin and to fulfill that sin. So the moment the Spirit of Christ comes in, I'm cut off from that sin principle. But when we get into chapter 7, we will find that I'm cut off from the sin principle, but now that Christ is in my spirit, I am left in this body of flesh. See, it isn't the body, it's the flesh. It's what the body's made of. I could be a tin man, you know, and you'd be in a body of tin. But there would be no law of sin in my members. But because I am still of flesh, and this flesh, if you can imagine a plug, I was plugged into the sin principle. He was my source for the satisfaction of my sin. So the Lord just said, we're going to unplug you from him, and you're going to get plugged into my spirit. And spiritually speaking, I am filled with Christ. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. But that's inside. That's in my spirit. But in my flesh isn't saved. And we will see Paul in chapter 7 talk about trying to follow the Christian life and try to be a Christian and try to keep the law and try to do all these things in a human effort. And you can't. So his conclusion is that with my mind there's a law that wants to serve God, but in my flesh there is the law of sin. And until the day that I die, I'll have these two opposing forces. That's why Galatians 5:17 talks about how God's Spirit comes in and the flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh. We've got these two opposing forces. My flesh is saying, where's my source? Well, the news is, you've been cut off. And there's a new owner. And he controls everything. But that doesn't make my flesh go, oh, well, we'll just sit around and wait for your salvation, okay? No, the flesh gives me a bad time. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says that the one who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why would that be? Well, I've cut off my flesh's sin. It's food. It's satisfaction. So if you deny yourself and cut off what your flesh wants to do, what is your flesh going to do? Oh, it's going to be upset. It's just like we see examples of that with people that are in withdrawal from drugs. You say no, you cut it off, it's like your flesh suffers. But because of the empowering, indwelling of God's Spirit, it's not something that I have to overcome in the human. This is something that God's Spirit promises to overcome in me. So, he asks the question, how can we who have died to sin, to the sin principle, how yet shall we live in it? How can we still live in the sin principle or under the dominance of the sin principle so that we can experience God's grace and give glory to God? You can't continue in sin. Do Christians sin? Yes. We commit acts of sin. And I'm not trying to be to give us a break on it, because John in 1 John chapter 2, he used the aorist subjunctive. Aorist means a one-time act. If we should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We commit acts of sin. God's Spirit convicts us. We come and we confess our sins. But then in chapter 3, he used present tense verbs and present participles to show a habit and way of life, and he says, if you are habitually sinning, and habitually sin is your way of life, then you don't know Christ. Because God's people do not habitually sin. It's impossible. Because habitual sinning, according to the Bible, means that you are continually under the dominance of the sin principle. That's what you live by. With that removed, it is impossible for me to live under the dominance of the sin principle when the dominating spirit in my life is the Holy Spirit. My flesh can reach out. I can sin. But God is there. The Spirit is there to oppose the flesh. In fact, the rest of that verse says, so that I cannot do the things that I would. Is that God stops me. Like the dog on the leash. You know, you got him out in the yard. Why do you put him on a leash? Because he'd probably run away or get into trouble, get run over by a car or bite somebody or do something. He controls us. He dominates us. And that's what we're leading up to. When a person is sanctified, they are now dominated by and controlled by the Spirit of God. That's why later on in this chapter, he's going to say, that's why sin shall not lord it over you. If you choose to sin, if you choose to give into your flesh, that is a voluntary choice. But God's Spirit will be there to discipline you if you do. But you don't have to. Before you had to. Before a person is saved, if they say, well, the devil made me do it, they are absolutely correct. But a Christian can't say that. Satan doesn't make us do anything. In fact, as I've told you before, the word persecution in the Bible, the Greek word means to chase. He chases us until we get weary. And we make a decision to quit or to stop trusting the Lord. He can't stop us. Or from without. Or circumstances, yes. Satan can use circumstances to try to break us down. Or as we've seen in some of the testimonies where people said that you can lock me into prison, but you can't lock up my soul. But Satan will try to make you think that being locked up in prison and even suffering, physical suffering, that also is a way to try to break believers down. But Christ is not going to leave us and we're not going to leave him. Somebody can beat me in a form of persecution. That's not going to take me away from Christ or Christ away from me. But it certainly is going to have its effect on me. And the whole effort is to get me distracted from my trust and faith in Christ and, you know, start focusing on the physical element. Why me, Lord? And, how can a God of love let me suffer like this? Because if you go back to Job, that is the primary purpose for Satan attacking God's people. Is to get God's people to start blaming God. Satan loves it. It's almost like misery loves company. So we're God's children, we have God's inheritance, and Satan doesn't like that. He lost it. Sure. There are believers that are just as mentally and or emotionally tormented here in the United States, just in a common everyday life like we are, just by Satan chasing them through the various stresses and circumstances of life. And making you question your salvation. Yes, and question God. And question God, yeah. But I think I told you once about hearing Richard Wurmbrand speak many years ago, and he encouraged the young people in this church that he was speaking at to write letters of encouragement, you know, to the people who are imprisoned for Christ. And they would try to smuggle them in as an encouragement. And so the next year when he came back, he told them that he says that the letters were delivered, and as far as we know, They made it into as many hands of persecuted believers as possible, and they have a response. Thank you for praying for us, but we're praying for you. Because in America, you don't know how to walk with Christ. You don't know what it means to have all of the fleshly circumstances and things taken away from you to where you're just locked up and you're sitting in a cell somewhere. And it's like, I know, I can picture us, right? If we could ever do a theatrical act, that'd be great. Is to take somebody from our society, have them caught, put into a jail cell in a third world country, and then I can picture myself in this cell, you know, now being persecuted, and I'd go, excuse me, but I have an appointment in a half an hour. This is just very inconvenient. You know, it stops everything. You know, especially if you sit there for a couple of years. It stops everything. Yes, it would. So the first principle is that we have died to the sin principle, who is Satan. And how yet shall we live in it? And what he's basically saying is, how can a dead person can no longer live in sin? Dead person living in sin can't do it. The new life and the believer possesses the divine nature, been made alive to God and dead to sin. So how can we live any further in it? That's the very first principle. And on page 730, and hopefully we can finish this out tonight, and by the way, I didn't announce it, next Monday we will not meet. But 2 weeks from tonight, I guess we're back on, right? So next Monday, we will not meet. I don't know why page 730 made me think of that, but 730. Now, on page 730, it says, or are you ignorant? Agnoeto. That's the literal translation, but you'll find that English translations, some will say, or do you not know, which is the word for ignorant. The reason I bring that out is because, for instance, in the King James, in this section, the word know is mentioned three times. Do you not know, or while knowing, or do you not know, or I want you to know this. The three no's come after the basic principles have been presented. So what he's saying is, how can we live in the sin principle, we who have died to sin? Or do you not know? Are you ignorant? Okay, ignorant is the literal translation here, but some people use the alpha privative because it's the word knowledge with the alpha privative, without knowledge. Or are you without knowledge, or are you ignorant? That, and we studied that hoti, the word that, is your conjunction of content. But here we go with the same formula as we had before, that as many as we were baptized into Christ Jesus, here's your main verb at the bottom, we were baptized into the death of him. Hosoi is your subject, and it's making the antecedent is the we in the main verb. We, as many as we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. So he's sharing knowledge here that apparently many believers, and including ourselves, that we did not know or understand. Here are the three things that we have studied so far. The word baptism, the definition of the word baptism, is to immerse or submerge? Immerse or submerge? It began with the dipping of cloth into dye to change its color. Secondly, that's the definition. Secondly, its meaning. There are two meanings applied to this word in the New Testament. Number one is cleansing. And number two is identification. And you can understand that if somebody came and participated in a religious ritual of water cleansing, that would represent a ceremonial or ritual rite, a religious rite of cleansing. The person isn't cleansed. It's a ceremony. It represents something. But it's the word identification that really plays a big role for the believer. And we'll get to that more of that in just a second. So there are two meanings, cleansing and identification. And there are two kinds of baptisms. This is the third thing. Two kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. Number one is water baptism. And there are various kinds of water baptism. Ceremonial or ritual, like the Jews and other religious groups. John's baptism was not believers' baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the Jews in ushering in the Messiah. So John's baptism has nothing to do with ours or what we call believers' baptism. Okay, and that would be another kind is believers' baptism. And we'll get to that in just a second. There's water baptism, and there is spirit baptism in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we saw that John the Baptist says, "I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that baptizes with the Holy Spirit." That's Jesus. That is the name of his ministry, not to be associated with some of its uses some churches today. It's the name of his ministry. Why? Because with the Holy Spirit, he cleanses, and the Holy Spirit is our identification with him. We've gone over many verses where it talks about if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ. No matter what their doctrinal orientation is or their doctrinal belief, if they don't have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, that is, they're born of the Spirit of God, then they don't belong to Christ. So Jesus came baptizing with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You remember that Paul says that we are all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. It's pretty pointed. And we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. So when a person is saved, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized into the body of Christ when that happens. Galatians 3:7, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Jesus Christ. I have 3:7. Do you have 27? Well, You don't have my Bible. No, hey, put 20. If I said 27 before, it's fine because I just wrote this in there today. So that's you're probably right. That's fine. Yeah, don't take my word for it. So there is water baptism and there is spirit baptism. Why is it so important that we spend time considering water and spirit baptism? Because of this verse introduces to us, as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Is that ceremonial through water baptism, or is he talking about spirit baptism? that we have literally, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized into his death and burial and resurrection. And it's very important we understand which one it is. And we've spent a lot of time on this, I know. I want to give you some more verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, meaning adulterers and adulteresses, but you are washed. Or you are washed, but that's a past tense verb. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. Interesting, aorist passive. You were sanctified, but you were justified, again, aorist passive, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So you were washed in Christ and in the Spirit of God. You were sanctified in the Spirit of God, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in, it says by in the English, but in the Spirit of our God. So we were washed. That's why baptism represents cleansing and why it's applied to the spiritual function, that the moment that Christ's Spirit came into my spirit, I was cleansed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails or has much strength, anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. So circumcision was the equivalence to our problem with baptism. But the Jews went about and said, you can receive Christ, but the men must be circumcised. That's the same as saying, you can receive Christ, but you're really not saved until you're water baptized. Every religious group has a little, it's called Jesus and doctrines. It's Jesus and something else. He didn't fulfill it all on the cross. So it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has anything to do with salvation, but a new creature or a new creation when you become a new person. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, that we'll get to very soon, because it's the next year, maybe by 2014. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So it's not words, it's not laws, but we are now serving in this new person that has been made by this new spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, krisis again. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's talking about that old way of doing things from the human, now living by faith, by this new life in and by the Spirit of Christ. Titus chapter 3. Verses 5 through 7, not out of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, look at this, by the washing of regeneration, literally through the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration means Pauline, means again. And then the word for Genesis or genomai, to become again, born again. That's where born again comes from here. When you are born again, you are washed, spiritually washed. And the renewing, making new of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Three verses that cover sealing. that we have, once you have received Christ, once you have been born of the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 talks about being sealed by God's Spirit. Also, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. And also, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's our guarantee. That's our protection and the assurance of our salvation. Go ahead. It is a seal. They have a symbol on them. Later on in Revelation, you find out it's the name of their God. But yes, spiritually they are sealed. They cannot be touched by Satan. But back to verse 3, it says, "Or do you are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" I want to give you two examples. One, in the world in which Jesus came, in the world in which Paul and the others functioned in, whether it was Jew or Gentile, both groups used this kind of language to talk about their religious practices, but for different reasons. Let me explain. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew and become a proselyte, he would have to cut his nails, cut his hair, and he must make confession. He must confess his sins and confess his desire to become a proselyte Jew, and he must be baptized as part of the initiation. When he arrives up out of the water, the rabbis considered this person to be a totally new person. I mean, whoever went under the water was one guy, but whoever came out of the water, this is now his first day of birth. They considered it. Now, the water didn't do anything, but by going through the ceremony, the baptism in water represented a whole new life. And as I told you before, that there was the possibility, though it wasn't practiced, that they could even marry their sister or even their own mother, because that sister and mother, they had nothing to do with. They are a new person in the eyes of the rabbis. And any child born after that baptism was the firstborn, in spite of the fact that the person might have had several children before he was baptized and became a proselyte. What's that? The proselyte, it's not the same. It's not the same. They don't have, because we don't have they don't have temple sacrifices. All that has stopped in 70 AD. All that initiation has stopped. You can become a proselyte, but it's not that that big of a deal. It's almost like going through a new membership class. Yeah. Oh yeah. Well, if I got in debt, I'd go down and get baptized right away. If the bill collectors came around and said, "Well, that was the other guy. He drowned." I have a whole new name and a whole everything, huh? So, a proselyte baptism, it rid the body of ritual uncleanness. Ritual uncleanness. Because just getting water baptized is just you're running water over your body. That's all you're doing. You're not cleansing anything. To where the rabbis considered one who has become a proselyte is like a child newly born. First day. Um, Let me tell you about the other kind of baptism. Now, the Gentiles who practiced the mystic religions, they also, baptism was an initiation rite to all of the men in the mystic religions, various forms of baptism. So if I wanted to join a cult, which is very prominent, Gentiles, you only have a couple of choices. You want to become a proselyte Jew? No, I'm a Gentile. Okay, well then you got this menagerie of all kinds of cultic groups to join. You're pagan. That's the only choice you have. So you go through an initiation, which we would call probably like a membership class, but it's concluded with a baptism. And the person, before he gets baptized, this is what he would say. Enter thou into my spirit. He's talking to the god, the pagan god of this religion. Enter thou into my spirit, into my thought, and into my whole life. For thou art I, and I art thou. Wow. If you put that in English, it almost sounds like a Christian confession. You know, it's, Lord, come in, and I will be in you, and you will be in me. But there was this initiation rite in which then baptism took place to represent the new life, that the person had now died. And then when he comes out of the water, he is now officially, he belongs to that god that he has now committed himself to. So those are just summaries. You can imagine there's various forms, but all religious groups, all pagan groups, even many social clubs in those days used baptism as an initiation rite because it denoted this person is identifying with the club, with the group. Now, there are some denominations today that will even go so far as to say, well, if you were baptized over at your other church, we don't recognize that baptism, you have to be baptized into our church. And people have said, well, how does that work? Well, it's the club initiation. It's like you're identifying with that particular church. That's not necessarily biblical baptism, but they're asking you to be baptized in Christ in their church as part of your membership to that group, even though you were probably baptized the same way at the other church, and you get confused. Some people get confused. Why do I have to be baptized so many times? Because it is also an initiation for organizations. It's not necessarily biblical or spiritual. And so it isn't that Paul is taking away from these mystic religions and using this language to say, now if you're water baptized, apply all of that death, burial, resurrection type baptism, apply it to what Jesus did, and now when you're water baptized, instead of mystic religions and Judaism, it is now Christianity. He's not taking the language and now transferring the mysticism into water baptism. He's taking the language that is recognizable and understandable to these people, but he's applying it to Jesus Christ in the sense that you literally become a new person. If you're that proselyte Jew that's getting baptized, or proselyte to become a Jew, and you get baptized and come out of the water and say, okay, now you are a child newly born. Today's the first day of your life. You have no sins because God can't hold sin against you if you were not alive. And before this baptism, that was the old person. This new person has nothing to do with that old person just because you got baptized. And, you know, did everything, made the confessions, and did everything for the initiation into the group. What Paul is doing now is taking those recognizable and understandable terms and applying it spiritually to Jesus Christ, and he's saying, this is the real thing. You know how you were water baptized? Well, this is spirit baptism. And if you can understand your approach to water baptism as far as an initiation rite, apply a spirit baptism to your life, and you literally do become a new creation in Christ. Now, even the Lord, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 26, Jesus endorsed inner cleansing instead of the outer. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And the Jews did. We showed you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, that the Jews had many baptisms. And one of them was the dishes and the cups that they ate out of, they had a water ceremony for them to ritually cleanse them before they ate on them. And they would do their hands so that all the water would run over their hands and they would be ceremonially clean enough to eat. And so Jesus is saying, you clean the outside of the cups and the plates, but the inside, and he's now making the transition to this religious, what religious people do. Religious people clean the outside. They discipline the outside. They clean up the outside. But within are full of extortion, harpages. It's the same thing as the word for the rapture. Extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may also be clean. So he's talking about the difference between religious ceremony and the Spirit of God, true salvation through Messiah, Jesus Christ, is a cleansing on the inside. None of the other religious rituals cleansed you on the inside. It was strictly a ritual to join the club, and that ritual was a symbol of that you are now a new person. You're now committed to the club. You're committed to the pagan god that a certain group worship. Well, back in those days, we talk about our unions. Well, back in those days, each union had its own god and its own shrine that it worshipped. And when they had union, when they got together for picnics, it was a regular religious festival before they could eat. They all had to worship the idol. You had to go through a certain ritual for that particular god that particular trade worshipped and served so that they could have blessings upon their trade and whatnot. That made it a little difficult for Christians too. You talk about the confession. A part of it, a believer saying, I can't participate in that. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I can't bow to that idol. I can't worship that idol. I don't look to that idol for my blessing. I look to Jesus Christ. That's problems. So there were pagan worship for just about everything. That's why Paul could go through Athens and see all these statues that represented all the various gods that they worshipped, and when he came to one that said to the unknown God. And literally in context, what that means is that the Greeks would have all these statues, hundreds of them, in town representing all the different gods that the unions worshipped and served and all the different groups. But they thought to themselves, we don't want to leave a god out. And so they made a statue to the unknown god. Whoever you are, if we forgot you. So they had a statue for him too, or her too, whatever it was. So they represented everybody that they could. Well, Paul was amazed at all these statues, and then one to the unknown god, and he used that as part of his message and presentation to them. But it just goes to show you how many groups, cults, and it was all based around pagan worship. And the initiation rites that went with it, baptism as well. So we come back to our presentation, and we're going to move on to burial next time on page 732. We have now finished. As we continue, because we're not going to leave this, I want to impress upon you, and you have to make a decision about what this text is saying. You don't have to make a decision now. But as we progress through this text, whatever baptism means, water baptism or spirit baptism in this text, whatever it means, this process has freed us from sin lording it over our lives. For the way I've come to understand is that the water baptism that we practice, believers' baptism, is a proclamation of what God has done to us and for us spiritually. Is that my old man was crucified with Christ. My old life died with Christ. I was buried when he was buried. And when he rose from the dead, and we will see, that's salvation language, because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And when Christ's Spirit came into me, I was raised from the spiritual dead. I've been made alive to God. I'm a new creation, a new creature. That's what all the symbolism meant in all of those initiations. But I've now experienced the real thing. I am a new person. I am a new creation in Christ. I can now go get water baptized, and by that proclamation, I'm making a proclamation that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only did he die for my sins, but he died my death. And I am now raised in newness of life, in the life of Christ. Now, there are some people that will tell you that Romans chapter 6 is strictly water baptism. But you can't separate this from his explanation that as we study the baptism and the death, we'll study the burial, we'll study resurrection, all of these elements make up the process of salvation, how we got saved and what it produced. But it's language that they could understand and language that we can understand if we understand what death, burial, and resurrection has to do with. We understand that in Jesus Christ. But that is what has happened to me spiritually in my life in Christ. So as we go through this, I'll show you that there's no division here. This is the explanation in presenting the principles of sanctification that tell us that we no longer serve sin anymore. We're not slaves to sin. How did I get that way? You were baptized. Are we talking water here? If I go down and get water baptized, am I now saved? No. And that's why the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit has been attacked by Satan and so misused. Because people don't even want to talk about it. They don't want to study it. They don't want to use the phrase because it's taboo, you know, with some people. And it's the very phrase used for the cleansing and identification that we have with Christ. the process of the death, burial, and resurrection that we have experienced spiritually. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that we will depend upon your Spirit to enlighten us and reveal to us the meanings of this text and all the scriptures that we study together, that it would be the truth and a life-changing experience as we become enlightened by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.